All right, let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. The opening verses of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And we'll stop there for the moment, though we'll be going through verse 13 in the course of the sermon. Our text today raises an issue that, of course, is great interest for anyone in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and that is the matter of the biblical gift of tongues as opposed to the modern thing that is called tongues. I remember well my first one of my first early brushes with the matter of tongue speaking, it happened when I was at varsity. Until I went to varsity, I didn't really have any contact with any charismatic Christians. However, as varsity always does, it broadened my interaction with people of different views. And I recall one day sitting and talking with a charismatic friend of mine who was, we were in the same campus group together, and he was very excited, he told me, because he was learning to speak in tongues. I'd never heard of that notion of learning to speak in tongues, and so I said, "How does one learn to speak in tongues? I'm kind of curious." And he told me that the leaders of his church had told him that here's what he needed to do. He needed to sit in his room at night, alone, with the lights off, and repeat out loud his vowel sounds, A, E, I, O, and U. And as he did that, if he did that long enough, eventually the sounds would just start to flow and he would have learned to speak in tongues. And I remember thinking to myself something like this, that, my friend, does not sound like anything I have ever read in the New Testament. In fact, it is not a miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit at all. That's a contrived, humanly generated experience. It's a form of self-hypnosis, if you will. If that's biblical tongues, I thought to myself, then I'm a leprechaun. I didn't say that. Certainly what I thought. Well, as many of you who come from the charismatic background know, saying the word banana backwards or, you know, imitating the gibberish sounds of the person next to you in the prayer circle, all kinds of techniques like that or the one I just described are very common practices for Christians in the charismatic church who are very desperate to speak in tongues. However, such techniques and the so-called tongues that they produce have nothing to do with, either in origin or in nature, nothing to do with biblical tongues. And perhaps then we can use this text in Acts chapter 2 to help clear away some of the smoke and the confusion on this issue about tongues. Now, if tongues by itself were not controversial enough, this passage also touches on two other potentially controversial issues, and that's the matter of being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And so we're going to have to address those two issues as well. This text is a lot like last week's passage in Acts chapter 1 about the replacing of Judas as an apostle. The story is very easy. The story is not complicated. The story takes 2 minutes to tell if you really stretch it out. The story is easy, but the can that it opens is squirming with a mass of theological worms, right? And so today we're going to have to deal with the worms. So from this text, what we're going to do is we're going to address three issues. Three issues: baptism in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and the nature and the purpose of biblical tongues. So baptism in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and the nature and purpose of biblical tongues. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the apostles that he would send them the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in Acts 1, and he will immerse them in the Spirit of God. And that's clearly what happens in the opening verses of chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. You remember, 50 days have passed since Jesus' death at Passover in mid-April. 10 days have passed since Jesus' ascension to heaven at the end of May. Judas' replacement has been chosen, Matthias, in those 10 days. And 10 days of prayer meetings have ensued among the believers. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, let's first start with the issue of the baptism in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. One of the things that causes a lot of confusion when people read this text is that two spiritual events are happening at the same time. And therefore, we tend to confuse them and intermingle them, though they are, in fact, separate. They're happening simultaneously, but they are separate events. You see, the apostles are being baptized into the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are being filled with or empowered by the Spirit as well. And although they happen simultaneously here, those are not necessarily the same events. They're not the same event at all, as the rest of the Scripture makes clear. And so let's walk through that, and I think you'll see it as we work through it. And so let's begin with a short biblical theology of Spirit baptism. Let's start with that. John the Baptist was the first to use the term baptism in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. You can see that in Luke chapter 3, for example. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 3. This records some of the teaching of John the Baptist, and in verse 15 and following, John picks up this issue of one of the differences between himself and the Messiah, between himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 3, verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, that is the Messiah, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with or in water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with or in, would be a literal translation, in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, perhaps the first point we should make there is that many charismatics like to talk about being baptized by fire, the fire of the Spirit, and all that sort of thing. And they refer to that with any ecstatic event that they have just experienced. In fact, John makes it quite clear here in Luke 3 and the parallel passage in Matthew 3 as well. If you're baptized by fire, you're an unbeliever. John makes that very clear. You're baptized in fire, you are an unbeliever. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. He baptizes believers with the Spirit. He baptizes unbelievers with the consuming fire of judgment. I mean, isn't that what verse 17 tells us? He ends verse 16 talking about fire, and then John explains the fire image. He says, Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat, that's the believers, into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. What's caused confusion for many people through the years is the appearance of tongues like fire in Acts 2. That's not a fulfillment of this text. You might make that mistake because the word fire is used in both texts, but it is clearly not a fulfillment of this text. John the Baptist said that the fire that he was referring to here is a judgment imposed by Jesus Christ on unbelievers. And so that's very clear in this text. John says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Believers, that will happen to them. Unbelievers will be baptized with fire. Now, keep that in mind as we turn back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment and look at Jesus' instruction to the apostles. And he references the very thing that John says in Luke 3 and also other teaching that Jesus himself had given them. Notice that Jesus does not mention the fire part to the disciples because it doesn't apply to them. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." See, Jesus doesn't mention fire here because it doesn't apply to these men. Fire was for unbelievers. It was for the chaff. It was not for the wheat. So, don't be confused by the tongues like fire mentioned in Acts 2, verse 3. That phenomenon did occur, but it was not a reference to John the Baptist's teaching. The fire that John spoke of, he said very clearly, was judgment on unbelievers. Now, having explained that point, that still leaves us asking the question, well, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel paralleled it with God's action of taking out a heart of stone and giving someone a living, beating heart, spiritually speaking, making you alive from the dead, right? In other words, it's conversion terminology, it's regeneration terminology, it's salvation terminology. Alive from the dead and baptized in the Spirit are things that, in Ezekiel, seem to go together. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul explained the matter of the baptism in the Spirit to the Corinthians, that's exactly what he implied in his teaching as well. And to see that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No explanation is given of the baptism of the Spirit here in Acts 2, and so we need to go to where Paul developed that theology in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Baptism in the Spirit is an event in the church age, done when the Messiah has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it happens at salvation. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the initiating of that indwelling, the moment that it happens. In the context of church unity in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of the ultimate reality that unifies all believers in Jesus Christ is that moment that the Spirit of God indwells us, baptizes us, takes up residence within us. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, talking about your physical body, it's one body but has a lot of different parts, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, he says, so also is Christ. Human body, the body of Christ, there's some parallels here, says Paul. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Or in, literally. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all, a different image now, made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Many Christians brought into one unifying body. How? By the sharing in the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, Pentecostal churches, which are a sub-branch of the charismatic movement, Pentecostal churches teach that Spirit baptism is an event that often comes subsequent to conversion. In fact, they say it might be months or even many years after conversion. And Pentecostals, a distinguishing mark of their theology, is they say that the coming of the Spirit is always accompanied by speaking in tongues. That's their distinctive doctrine. Pentecostal doctrine simply does not mesh with what the Apostle Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians 12, however. Again, look at verse 13. The unity of the body, how is that brought? It is brought by, because of this, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul uses, as you can see, two word pictures, an internal and an external one, or verse the order, external and internal, word pictures to describe the event by which Christ baptizes believers in the Spirit, putting them into the body of Christ. There is immersion on one hand, and there is imbibing on the other. First, he says, believers in Jesus Christ are immersed or baptized. That's the word, what the word baptizo meant. They are immersed or baptized into the Spirit of God. That's an external image. It's a picture of water totally encasing your body, washing every part of you on the outside. Paul doesn't use just that word picture, though. He uses a second one as well. He says that believers also imbibe, or, as it were, are caused to drink the Holy Spirit. It's an image, right? It's a word picture. And that's an internal image emphasizing indwelling. Just as the water that you drink diffuses out through all the cells of your body and sustains life, so Christians, as it were, drink the Spirit when he indwells them. He diffuses, says Paul, through your entire spiritual being, regenerating you and sustaining spiritual life in you for all your life. Every single believer in the Corinthian church, said Paul, had experienced this. All of them. It was the unifying reality in their church, indeed in every church. Not social status, not economic status, not male or female, not ethnicity. None of those things are unifying. What was unifying is the Spirit of God. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized. Past tense, this has happened. We were all baptized into one body. Now, as you know, at the end of this chapter, Paul makes it clear that not all of the Corinthians had spoken in tongues, nor were they supposed to. He said in a rhetorical question at the end of the chapter, "All do not speak in tongues, do they?" And grammatically in Greek, that question is constructed in such a way that it requires a negative answer. And so Paul's question is, not all of you speak in tongues, do you? And the answer is no, absolutely not. So all of them had been baptized in the Spirit. Not all of them had spoken in tongues. What that means is very simply the Pentecostal doctrine cannot be reconciled with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. Spirit baptism was not necessarily marked by tongue speaking. And to unite the church together, it must happen, as Paul says here, at conversion. Because otherwise you would have a disunited church, a church that half you guys had the Spirit and half you don't, and the Spirit guys sit on this half, and the non-Spirit guys sit on this half, and the church is divided. That's a divided church, isn't it? The only time that the coming of the Spirit can happen and unite the whole church is at conversion. Now, the only case of delay in the Scriptures, right, there is one case in which there was delay, and that's found in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, you remember. They didn't receive the Spirit when they believed. Philip had gone to preach to them. They didn't receive the Spirit until Peter and John arrived. Right? They are two leading apostles. They came to confirm the salvation of the hated Samaritans. You remember the relationship between Jews and Samaritans was, to say no more, not very good. And so to make sure that they were welcome into the church, the apostles went, confirmed their salvation, and God at that point gave the external sign of the speaking in tongues or the coming of the Spirit. Tongues are not mentioned there. God's purpose for the delay in Acts chapter 8 is both unique and obvious, and it is the only exception that we know of. The normal pattern for Spirit baptism is what Paul lays down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All true believers receive the indwelling Spirit at salvation. Of course they must. Uniting them all together in the body of Christ. And that indwelling, even in a place like Corinth, did not necessarily have to be marked by speaking in tongues. So, that addresses our first issue, the baptism of the Spirit. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 now, and let's pick up the subject of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Baptizing you into the Spirit is something done to you by Jesus at the moment of salvation. You're immersed into the Spirit. You're caused, as it were, to drink the Spirit. It is an invisible, very real, but an invisible and unrepeatable event. It happens, you do not see it, and it happens only once. It happens at salvation. Being filled by the Spirit is different. It can happen repeatedly because it is indeed not a salvation event. Being filled by the Spirit is an empowerment by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit is being empowered by the Spirit either for a moment, say to have the courage to face persecution, or empowerment to live out godliness over a lengthy period of time, indeed your whole Christian life. In both of those cases, the Spirit of God becomes the hand that animates the glove. He fills us or empowers us. And we see both of those, the momentary empowerment and the long-term godliness, both of those aspects of the Spirit's filling work, we see them both in the book of Acts. Two Greek words are used in Acts and throughout the New Testament, plerao and pimplemi. Both are used of being filled by the Spirit. Both mean to fill, and they're used basically interchangeably. And so we see one of those words used here in Acts 2. There came, verse 2 says, suddenly from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. If you wanted to argue, that would be the baptizing of the Holy Spirit at that moment. I'm not sure you can quite distinguish them here, but I've heard preachers say that from time to time, and it might help you distinguish the baptism and what's happening now in verse 4. So the Spirit comes, and now, simultaneously, but a different event, they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, based on these verses alone, you might imagine that being filled with the Spirit and being baptized into the Spirit are the same thing. But we don't have only these verses alone. Acts, in fact, gives us many more usages of that filled terminology in connection with the work of the Spirit, and they have nothing to do with being baptized into the Spirit. For example, turn over to Acts chapter 4, first the beginning of that chapter. In Acts 4, the church starts to experience the first wave of persecution by the Jewish leaders. It's Peter and John. They've gone to the temple, they've healed the lame man, and the Sanhedrin are panicking. In the face of the Sanhedrin's accusations and the coming persecution, the Spirit of God gave a decisive jolt, an injection of courage to Peter and John, and then also to the rest of the church later in the chapter, in order to face the violent resistance of the Jewish leaders without faltering, to face that resistance with courage. Verse 7. When they, that's the Sanhedrin, had placed them, that's Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? I mean, the miracle of chapter 3. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a salvation event. This is not baptism in the Spirit. This is not uniting him with the body of Christ. This is a momentary empowerment to face this somewhat daunting situation. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and you remember he goes on to preach Christ and Christ exclusively as the one and only means of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. If you jump towards the end of the chapter in verse 31, it's not just Peter who is empowered in this way, but indeed the whole church is empowered. They have a prayer meeting in the intervening passage. And then in verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, well, what did that look like? And they began to speak, not in tongues, but they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had boldness to preach the gospel. This, again, is not a conversion event. In fact, to be filled with the Spirit was a temporary empowerment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly in the face of persecution. And you perhaps know what this feels like yourself. You've had an opportunity to preach the gospel to a friend or a coworker or a family member, and somehow the words were just right, and somehow you knew where all the passages were, and you walk away from that going, that was the Spirit of God. That was not me. There were no signs and wonders, but there is no question that that was the Spirit of God giving me the power to speak for Christ at that moment. That's being filled with the Spirit. Now, Acts 6, turn over there for a moment, uses that same filling terminology, same words, but it uses of a different, but I would argue equally vital work of the Spirit, a more long-term and enduring work than that momentary courageous empowerment. When choosing what might be called the first deacons, the apostles identified this characteristic in verse 3. It said, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. that doesn't have to do with a momentary courage to preach the gospel. That's an ongoing work of the Spirit, just wisdom in godly living, wisdom in the Holy Spirit's work being obvious in, well, making them holy. Verse 5, this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Again, that does not seem to be a momentary empowerment. That seems to be an ongoing thing. He's not full of faith today, but not tomorrow, right? He is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. This is an ongoing pattern of Stephen's life. So this is a work of the Spirit of God that is more than just a momentary empowerment. It's something that goes on over a period of time. This is enduring. It has to do with Christian character. If you wanted to parallel it with Paul's epistle, it would parallel the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, ongoing godly character that, of course, you would want to see in every Christian, but your leaders especially. It would parallel Paul's command to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, where he said, be filled with the Spirit. And what it produces there is not just courage to face persecution, but in Ephesians 5, you remember the command to be filled with the Spirit produces worship, joy, thankfulness, and humility. Ongoing godly Christian character. And so I would argue that very clearly there are two things going on in Acts 2:1-4 when Jesus sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is, for the first time ever, because it's the beginning of the church age, beginning of the messianic age, he is for the first time ever giving the indwelling spirits. Not even these men, his followers, have had that spirit, though I think they were saved before that. They are saved in an Old Testament context and setting. They do not have the spirit in the full New Testament sense of indwelling, whatever the differences are, right, between the Old and the New Testament in that. And so Jesus, for the first time, is giving them the Spirit of God in the full 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 sense, immersion in and imbibing of the Spirit. And that's not the only thing going on that day, though. At the same time, the Spirit of God empowered those men for the great assignment of that very day, the day of Pentecost. He gives them the courage and the boldness to preach to a skeptical crowd. Something they definitely would not have had the courage to do a month and a half earlier. Not at all. And so the Spirit of God comes and indwells them as New Testament now believers, and he empowers them for this moment to preach the gospel on this day to the crowd that will gather. So, in summary then, baptism in the Spirit is a once-off event, initiating salvation, and in this case it also initiates the coming of the church age, so it's unique for these men. Filling by the Spirit of God was different. It was a momentary empowerment to speak the gospel with courage, and equally an ongoing empowerment to live a godly life. The term was used in both senses. So, hopefully that helps you come to grips with the difference between Spirit baptism and being filled by the Spirit. Both are happening in verses 1 through 4. They happen simultaneously in this case, but they are different events, different works of the Spirit. Now, having addressed that, we still have to talk about tongues. Are you ready? Well, let's go ahead and now drive on to that issue. Pick it up in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that's the rushing wind sound, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Galileans had a very distinctive accent. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine." Now, as I said earlier, the story Luke tells is really very simple. Nothing hard about it at all. The Spirit comes with an external phenomenon of a massive, violent, rushing wind. He could have come silently. He chose not to, and part he wanted to have an event that gathered a crowd. And so the Spirit comes. The loud noise draws a nervous, inquiring, somewhat bewildered crowd. Because it's a feast week in Jerusalem, the crowd includes people from 15 different geographic regions. In modern terms, these people are from Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and the Arabian Peninsula. That's the whole eastern half, or two-thirds of the Mediterranean and Roman Empire. By the power of the Spirit, the apostles speak in human languages that they, being Galileans, have never ever learned. It's a miracle. The crowd is amazed. And it is a perfect setup for Peter to preach the gospel to them, which, of course, Peter does in verse 14 and following the rest of the chapter. There's nothing hard about that. But, of course, we want other questions answered, right? We want this question answered primarily. What relationship do the tongues of the book of Acts have to do with, well, two things? The tongue speaking in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 14 especially, and today's modern tongues in the charismatic movement. What is the tongue speaking in Acts 2? What is its connection to the tongues in Corinth and then to the tongues of the modern charismatic movement? And let's see if we can answer that question in the time remaining. The Greek word tongue, or glossa, that Luke used here in Acts 2, was the normal word for the physical organ, the thing that lives between your teeth and your mouth. And, of course, then it was used, just as it is in English as well, by association for human language. Acts 2, verse 4 says that when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other glossa, with other tongues. The obvious meaning is they spoke with other languages. Pick it up again in verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. That's a different word. The word language at the end of verse 6 was not the word glossa or tongue. It was the word dialecto in Greek, and as you can hear, we get the word dialect from it in English. That word dialecto was a word that unquestionably referred to human languages. And that same word, dialect, is used again in verse 8. And how is it, they said, that we each hear them in our own language, our own dialect to which we are born? This is not nonsense sounds. This is not gibberish. This is human languages. And then if you jump to verse 11, just to package up the whole account, Luke says this, we hear them, or he quotes them, they say, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. So you have tongues, dialect, tongues. It's not hard to figure out what's happening here in Acts 2. Luke used the word tongues and the word dialects interchangeably. The only possible conclusion is that the tongue speaking that the apostles did on the day of Pentecost involved human languages. It involved known human languages. It was not ecstatic babbling. Now, I should note here, because there's sometimes understandable confusion on this, I should note that the miracle here was a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing, though the way Luke says it in verse 8 might confuse you. Some interpret verse 8, which says, we hear them in our own language. They interpret that to mean that although the apostles spoke in Greek, God changed the sounds as they went out through the air so that the listeners heard in their own language. So you'd be like me preaching English today, and some of you would hear me in Zulu and others in Afrikaans and Spanish or whatever your own language was. That would be a miracle of hearing, right? God could certainly do that. He has the power to do that. There's no reason to believe that happened here, though. In fact, Luke does not call this the gift of ears. He calls it the gift of tongues, and he does that for a reason, verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4, They were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The miracle is in the speaking, not in the hearing. And so I think we can settle that issue very quickly. The reason that the listeners each heard their own language is simple to explain when you think about it. There are at least 12 different men, the 12 apostles. We don't know if others of the apostolic circle and band were speaking in tongues as well, but at least the apostles were. There are at least 12 different men speaking. And each one of them, I suppose at any given point, is speaking a different language. And they're probably shifting back and forth between a variety of languages. And so all these expatriate Jews or proselytes naturally gravitate towards the speaker who's speaking their language. Right? And if you're an Elamite or a Parthian or whatever you are, right, and a bunch of languages are being spoken, you're going to naturally gravitate over to Andrew or Thomas who's speaking your home language. Right? And so at some point, all these diverse peoples heard at least one of the apostles speaking in the language of their birth. Anything from Parthian to Latin, the language of Rome. Now, of course, the Palestinian Jews who joined the crowd, they didn't understand those foreign languages. They would have spoken Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but they didn't speak any of those foreign languages from those 15 geographic regions that are mentioned. And therefore, according to verse 13, the Palestinian Jews' conclusion is these guys must be drunk. However, the men who actually knew those dialects, those languages that were being spoken by the 12, they didn't come to that conclusion at all. They understood the words. They understood the words. They understood the message. They heard it and said, how in the world are these Galileans speaking in our mother tongue? This is astonishing. Now, having laid out that for us, let me make four observations about the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues from this text. First, biblical speaking in tongues was given by the Spirit. It was not learned or self-produced. And again, that's verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. One did not learn to speak in biblical tongues. You don't learn tongues by saying the vowel sounds of the alphabet and hoping something happens. Right? They didn't practice their vowel sounds. They didn't imitate someone else sitting in the prayer circle. Biblical tongues was Spirit-produced. It was not learned. It was not practiced. It was a miracle. Second observation. The tongue speaking in Acts 2 was known human languages. We've seen that. Not only does the word dialect prove that, in fact, in all of its uses in ancient Greek, and it's used many, many times, the word glossa never once referred to ecstatic gibberish. And that sort of ecstatic babbling did happen in the Greek mystery cults and through demonic possession and that sort of thing. And so that did happen. They had words that referred to that. Right? Glossa was never in Greek used for that kind of speaking. That's important. Observation number 3. The content of tongue speaking was understandable, coherent praise. Verse 11 tells us that. These who are listening and they're understanding their home language as they're being spoken, what was being spoken? They said, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. It was an understandable, coherent, meaningful message. They were speaking the praises of God. It just happened to be in a language that they had never learned and therefore a miracle. Biblical tongue speaking, though, was understandable, coherent praise. The messages were real languages, and they really meant something. It wasn't just a series of nonsense syllables repeated over and over and over. Fourth observation, tongues were a public sign gift designed to draw a crowd for the purpose of evangelism. The prayer meetings of Acts chapter 1 were not in tongues. There are no tongues being used there. Where tongues were used is they were a public sign gift designed to draw a crowd for the purpose of then evangelizing that crowd. And of course, that's what the rest of Acts chapter 2 is about. Tongues were not for preaching. See, on this day, the preaching would have been done in Greek, which was a shared language of everyone present. Tongues were a light to attract moths. But when the moths came, you preached to the moths in a language they all understood, right? You preached to them in Greek. That's the language moths speak, if you didn't know. Tongues were a miracle. They were a sign gift. They were a miracle given by the Spirit of God to gather a crowd so that evangelism could take place. Now, what those four observations tell us is that the tongue speaking of Acts 2 bears no resemblance to today's so-called speaking in tongues. There is no resemblance at all. The only thing they share is the name, right? They are not the same in origin. They are not the same in nature. They are not the same in purpose. Today's tongues are usually either learned or imitated. They are random, repeated syllables or sounds, not coherent language. And they are never, ever used to gather a crowd for evangelistic purposes. In fact, gibberish leads to scoffing, not to interest and attention, doesn't it? Now, honest charismatics admit that what I have just said is true, that their tongue speaking is of a different nature and a different purpose than the tongue speaking in Acts 2. And, of course, they have an answer for that. In fact, they argue that their tongues are different because their gift of tongues, they say, is the tongue speaking described in 1 Corinthians 14, not the tongue speaking of Acts 2. In fact, an astonishing number of Bible students today argue that the tongues in Corinth, although they bore the same name, are a completely different gift from what we find in Acts 2, that they are a completely different gift with a completely different nature. And so let's address that question. Were the tongues in Corinth, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, were the tongues in Corinth different from those in Acts 2, thus justifying modern, we'll call it gibberish tongues because that's what it is, it's nonsense syllables. Were the tongues in Corinth different from Acts 2, therefore justifying today's so-called tongue speaking? Now, as we develop this argument, I need to first point out to you that tongue speaking is mentioned twice more in the book of Acts. And this is going to be very important as we evaluate this view. Tongue speaking is mentioned twice more in the book of Acts. Luke's second mention of that spiritual gift is in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. And there, Peter specifically says that what happened there was the same thing that the apostles had experienced on the day of Pentecost, thus justifying the fact that the Gentiles had received the Spirit of God as well. And so we have to argue then that tongue speaking did not change between Acts 2 and Acts 10. It was the same thing, and that was Peter's argument. The third and final mention of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 19. That, you remember, is the passage where a small group of John the Baptist disciples were converted under Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. That happened on his third missionary journey. Luke gave no explanation of that Ephesians tongue speaking. Why not? Because it's the same thing that was happening in chapter 2 and chapter 10, right? I mean, that's not a hard conclusion to come to. He gave no explanation of the tongue speaking in Acts 19 because it was the same thing that he has been talking about before. Why would he explain what he has already explained? Luke obviously assumed that the reader would see the tongue speaking in chapter 19 as the same thing that had happened in chapter 2 and chapter 10. Now, this is very important. Acts presents a unified view of the gift of tongues. Same gift in chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19. What you might not remember is that's over a spread of a number of decades. Now, as I said, some claim that the tongue speaking in Acts was different from that in Corinth. That's a very dubious claim to make based on chronology and geography. Chronology and geography. Because historically, less than 2 years separated the tongue speaking of Acts 19 in Ephesus from Paul's writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul had already planted the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. So their tongue speaking is already happening in Corinth. Paul goes on his third missionary journey, and there's a tongue speaking in Ephesus that is, in fact, exactly the same as that in chapter 2 and chapter 10. And so we are in exactly the same time frame. I mean, 2 years is basically is in essentially overlap, isn't it? Paul writes 1 Corinthians towards the end of his Ephesian ministry. And so the time frame is exactly the same, a two-year time frame. Geographically, you find the same thing. The city of Ephesus was only a few days away from Corinth by boat, less than a week. And in fact, the Apostle Paul had planted both of those churches. The same apostle who has a kind of tongue speaking in Acts 19, that's the same as chapter 2 tongue speaking, is the guy who planted the church in Corinth. They shared famous preachers, not just Paul, but Apollos as well, you remember. And Acts and the epistles indicate that there was regular contact between the congregations of Ephesus and Corinth. Delegations going back and forth, visitors, preachers, and so on. Yet in spite of all of that, it is argued that the spiritual gift of tongues in those two churches was entirely different. That's just a bad argument. That's just a ridiculously bad argument. The origin of the two gifts was the same, the Holy Spirit. The name was the same, tongues. And by the way, Luke and Paul were close friends and ministry companions. Unlikely that they would have the same name for two very different gifts. The time frame is exactly the same. The geography is exactly the same. The apostle who started both congregations was the same, yet somehow their tongue speaking is totally different. I'm simply not convinced by that kind of argumentation. Now, today's tongue speakers, of course, have to have an answer to that, and so they say this. They say, 1 Corinthians makes it clear that the nature and the purpose of the tongue speaking in Corinth was different from the nature and the purpose of the tongue speaking in Acts. In Acts, it served one purpose. The tongues in Corinth served a different purpose and had a different nature, proven by the epistle of 1 Corinthians itself. They argue that in 1 Corinthians, tongues were for private prayer, not to draw a crowd for evangelism. And they were ecstatic speech, not coherent, meaningful language. Maybe even the tongues of angels, right? Now, if those assertions were actually correct, that would be a very strong argument. The problem is they're just not correct. Neither of those assertions is true. There is no difference either in purpose or the nature of tongues between Acts and 1 Corinthians. And so now's where we need to come to 1 Corinthians 14. To set it up, you remember the teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, biblical tongues, so given by the Spirit of God, right? The tongue speaking in Corinth was not something that you learned. It was not something you were coached into any more than you were in the book of Acts. Moreover, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and the bulk of chapter 13, all of the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of tongues, were for serving other people, for the common good, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, not for serving oneself. That's the whole point of the love chapter, isn't it? That immediately calls into question the notion that the tongue speaking in Corinth was for a private, self-focused, self-edifying purpose. The entire point of chapters 12 and 13 is to argue that that is never the purpose of any of the gifts. 1 Peter 4 comes to the party as well, and Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10 of spiritual gifts, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. The spiritual gifts are always for the serving of other people. No spiritual gift is given for self-edification. But the truth is, we can be even more detailed than that. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that the purpose of their gift of tongues was very simple. It was a sign gift given to impact unbelievers in an evangelistic setting. Now, here's where the confusion comes. The Corinthians were not using their gift of tongues that way. Paul rebukes them for using it the way they were using it in the public worship service. He rebukes them for that and points them back to the biblical purpose for tongues. Let's pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 14. He's been talking about tongues and their misuse of tongues all through the first 19 verses. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." This is not just a random verse. This is about their misuse of tongues. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, he says, but in your thinking be mature. What Paul is pointedly telling them is that the Corinthians were using their gift of tongues in a wrong way. They were using it immaturely. They were using it for a purpose that was not God's purpose. And he calls it a childish use of the gift of tongues. It is a childish, immature misuse or underuse of the gift. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking about the gift of tongues. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. How were they to think about tongues? In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. It's a quote from Isaiah. And even so, they will not listen to me. So, Paul says, then tongues are for a sign. Therefore, speaking to unbelievers, when God wants to confront the nation of Israel or others, he will use this as one of his ways to do that. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy, in contrast, is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, although the Corinthians were using their tongues differently, they were using it in the public worship service, Paul says, no, that's immature and childish. God's purpose for your gift of tongues, Corinthians, is an Acts 2 purpose. It's an Acts 2 purpose. It's a sign gift to impact unbelievers, to call them to see the work of God and to preach the gospel to them so they can repent. They were a miracle sign gift designed to impact and attract unbelievers so they could hear the gospel. That's what the sign gifts were always about. Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple. Miraculous sign gift. Crowd gathered. Peter preached. On the day of Pentecost, the same thing happened. On that day, the miracle was tongue speaking rather than healing. But it's the exact same procedure, isn't it? God the Spirit does a miracle so that God's spokesman can preach the gospel to a gathered crowd. The purpose of sign gifts, be it tongues or healing, was always the same. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. They're to shock them, astonish them, gather the crowd, you preach Christ to them. So, it was not just the name. It was not just the name of the gift that was the same in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. The purpose of the gift was the same also. You say, okay, what about the nature of the gift? What about the nature of the gift? Was it ecstatic, unintelligible syllables, or was it coherent language, indeed coherent human language? In 1 Corinthians, biblical tongues was always interpretable, coherent communication. And that's clear throughout the chapter. The Corinthians were speaking tongues publicly in the worship service without interpretation. Paul says, stop it. So just knock it off. That's wrong. It's a childish, immature use of tongues. And if you're going to speak tongues, it has to be interpreted. Meaning it was a message that could be interpreted. It had meaning. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. It was a legitimate biblical gift in that era. But even more that you would prophesy. Why is that? Well, because prophecy came in the language of the speaker and presumably the language of the congregation. Right? You could understand it immediately, without an awkward second step of interpretation. Greater is the one who prophesies than he who speaks in tongues, unless, says Paul, he interprets. So that's the point of all spiritual gifts, the church may receive edifying. Today's tongue speaking is not like this. Today's tongue speaking is by nature repeated nonsense sounds or gibberish. I mean, some of you come from a charismatic background. You know it's just the same few syllables repeated over and over and over again. It has nothing to do with coherent language. It wasn't like that in Corinth. Their tongues were interpretable languages with meaningful messages. And they were wrong, if they spoke it, not to have it interpreted. There was a coherent, edifying, theologically significant meaning for anyone who knew that language. Just like in Acts 2, we hear them declaring the praises of God in our own language. It's the same thing. If you knew the language, it was coherent, meaningful praise of God. verse 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 14. So you also, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's the point of all gifts, including tongues. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. See, Paul assumed that the Corinthian tongues could be interpreted. It had a meaning. It was meaningful, comprehensible, coherent language. Moreover, he said, in that interpretation, in that understanding, if you actually knew that human language, or in that interpretation for the church, that was their only value. There was no value in tongue speaking if it was not interpreted, either by those who already knew the language or those who had been given the gift to interpret. That was their only value. Now, some, as you know, argue that the Corinthians' tongue speaking was angelic languages, and our tongue speaking is angelic languages, and that's why you can't understand it, Joel. It's the languages of angels. Well, where did they get that? Of course, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. As you know, in these verses, Paul is arguing for the superiority of other-focused love over all spiritual gifts, especially tongues in this case. Tongues and all gifts must be measured and guided and managed and governed by love. Now, the way that Paul argues that love is more important and must govern gifts, he does that by exaggeration. Not perfectly obvious in verse 1, but becomes more obvious in verse 2 and verse 3. So let's go there for a moment. The construction is the same grammatically, syntactically, all the way through a series of if clauses that are hypothetical scenarios. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, well, Paul indeed did have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul know all mysteries and all knowledge? Well, no. He says, I have the legitimate gift of prophecy, but even if I knew all knowledge and all mysteries, if I don't govern that with love, then it's a clanging cymbal. It's like banging two metal garbage can lids together. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, do you think Paul would claim that? If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's an exaggeration. It's never happened. Paul didn't do it. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I mean, maybe Paul had done that. There's no record that he ever had. Here's something he definitely hadn't do. If I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, Paul was not saying that he had all knowledge, that he knew all mysteries, or that he had all faith, and that he could move mountains. He's obviously exaggerating for the sake of making a point. Paul had never given his body to be burned. That's definitely an exaggeration, and there's no evidence that he ever gave away all his possessions, though Paul's the kind of guy who might have done that. What methods, completely legitimate method of argumentation, is Paul using? Hyperbole is what we call it, right? Exaggeration. And that's a very normal means of communication and argumentation. Now, if he is clearly exaggerating in verse 2, and is clearly exaggerating in verse 3, then why would you conclude that he is not exaggerating at the end of verse 1? He's using the same technique in all three verses. Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men, by the way, that's the real gift. But that's not exaggerated. That's what tongue speaking was, according to Acts 2. Paul had the gift of prophecy, verse 2. He started there with a real thing. The tongues of men, that is what biblical speaking in tongues is. That's proof that the Corinthian tongues was the same in Acts 2. But when he says, or even with a ridiculous exaggeration, the tongues of angels, he's not saying that biblical tongue speaking is angelic tongues. He's saying that's a hyper-exaggerated super gift that does not even exist. Just like I don't run around making mountains move out of their place. Paul's using exaggeration. So, what we find is, in contrast to the assertions of the non-cessationists, those who say that tongues and other gifts like that are here today, what we find is the nature of tongue speaking and the purpose of tongue speaking in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are exactly the same. The nature and the purpose are exactly the same. Tongues were given by the Spirit. They were not learned, taught, or imitated. They were known human languages, according to 13:1. They consisted of understandable, interpretable messages of praise to God, not gibberish, nonsense syllables. And in spite of the Corinthians' very bad, childish, and immature misuse of their gifts of tongues, the real God-given purpose for tongues was the same in Acts as it was in Corinth, to gather a crowd for the purpose of evangelism. The simple truth is, the tongues in Corinth and the tongues in Acts had the same name, the same origin, God's Spirit. They shared the same time frame, the same geography, the same congregations, the same apostle, the same famous preachers, and most importantly, they shared the same nature and the same purpose. Everywhere in the New Testament, the gift of tongues is known in human languages and was used for a crowd, used to draw a crowd for the purpose of evangelism. In short, today's gibberish tongues have no biblical validity at all. None at all. Now, in light of that, perhaps we should lastly, as we close, remember Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. He says, love never fails. That needs to govern the gifts. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. That's interesting. Paul specifically told the Corinthians that their absolute most favoritist gift, the gift of tongues, would someday cease to operate. He told them to be ready for that. The tongues would stop. He said, you guys need to be ready for that. Tongues will cease. And since literally the only point of similarity between the biblical gift of tongues and today's gibberish tongues is the name, it's the only thing that's the same. I think it's fair to reject the notion that God has restarted the gift of tongues after 2,000 years. They're not the same thing. So, what we'll see next week then, God willing, in our study of Acts chapter 2 is something that you will never see today. We're going to see the real purpose of biblical tongues. We're going to see God's Spirit using that sign gift to gather a crowd so that Peter can preach the gospel to them. The sign gift has done its job. In verse 14 and following of our text in Acts 2, Peter will do exactly what you expect him to do. He will follow orders. He will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches to the crowd the glorious saving gospel of our Lord. But we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of ground covered today, and I pray that this was helpful to our congregation. There are many people who I think genuinely love Christ who are involved in the charismatic movement who have given themselves to something that is not biblical at all. And so, Lord, we pray for friends and family members, people we know, that they might be drawn away from the distraction of that at best, and perhaps it's something worse in many cases. Lord, we pray that you would rescue them from that. Thank you for the truth of your scripture that can set up for us what biblical tongues is. We do not determine our theology or practice based on experience, something that somebody had happened to them, whatever it was. Lord, we go to the scripture. And so, Lord, we've done that this morning, and we thank you that we can build a biblical theology of tongues, know what it was all about, and tongues have ceased, Lord. Thank you for the gift, the way you used it in the New Testament era. Thank you that we don't need that gift today. We can preach Christ without that having to gather a crowd. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you'd protect us from those kind of errors and that we'd be gracious and humble and kind and gentle and loving and yet firm and direct as we draw people away from the errors of the charismatic movement. We pray in Jesus' name.